This morning, I want us to consider where we are going to find life and to find satisfaction, to find meaning, to find something, to find anything to fill this life full of meaning. Where are we going for that? That's a problem. That's a problem that many young millennials have. A national survey done just a couple years ago found that 18 to 24-year-olds say that having a clear purpose in life is a big part of being a, quote, real adult. The problem is that most of them don't feel like they have that sense of meaning, and most of them don't feel like they have that sense of purpose. More than 86% in that survey, more than 86% of young adults said that making decisions in line with their purpose, their meaning in life, that's what makes them an adult, but only 30% of them know why they are here. One of the professors behind that study noted that this study isn't good news. They're simply coasting, and coasting isn't thriving. Coasting is just existing. The study found that this group, these younger millennials, they want life. They want purpose. They want satisfaction. They want meaning, but they don't know where to find it. And it is a too common sport today, far too common sport today, to pick on millennials. And so before we think this is a millennial problem, we should remember that the number two song of all time, according to Rolling Stone magazine, is the 1965 hit, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. And that's hardly a millennial song, but it's been called maybe the most important song of the 20th century. This idea that we can't get satisfaction, it can't be found. So this is no new problem. So where is real life found? It's the problem of today's generation. That's the problem of my generation. That's the problem of generations before me. We find it on the pages of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. This is the problem that's been since life began outside the garden. Where is life found? Where do we find satisfaction? This morning, we're going to hit a pause on Exodus. So if you've been coming here to Mountain Creek, you know that we have been working our way through the Old Testament book of Exodus. We began that in January, and we've made it through most of the plagues, and today we're hitting pause on that. And today we're going to begin a new short series of messages leading us up to Easter Sunday here at Mountain Creek. What we believe at Mountain Creek, if you're new, what we believe here at Mountain Creek is that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is the central event in all of history. So as we draw near to Resurrection Sunday, we want to focus on that just a little bit more, and we want to answer these questions. Who is Jesus? Who is this man that died on this cross outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? And what does his life, death, and resurrection, what does that accomplish for us? So we're going to take these next 6 weeks, today through Easter Sunday, and we want to answer those questions. And John, the author of the fourth gospel, John says that it's about this four-letter word, life. Life. John wrote about 20% of the New Testament. The book of Revelation, his three letters, the fourth gospel. And John tells us that the whole point of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is that we would have life. We would have true life. We would have real life. We would have the life that we're looking for in him. That's what he says in his gospel. So John chapter 20, verse 31, we'll put it on the screen. John 20, verse 31, John tells us that the things that he wrote about Jesus, he said these things, these signs in particular, but these signs that Christ did and these statements that Christ made, the things that he wrote about Jesus, John said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He said, I've written these things, this letter, John's gospel, he said, I've written these things so that you would know, you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing in that, you would find life, and you would have life in his name. So over these next 6 weeks, we're going to look at 7 statements that Jesus made in John's gospel where he answers our 2 questions. 7 statements that Jesus made where he tells us very clearly who he is and what he is accomplishing for us, what he's offering us in the gospel. And we need to hold our lives up to these statements. We need to see how are our lives matching up to these statements of Christ. We need to see if we're living in light of Christ's teaching. We need to see if we're really believing in the Christ of Scripture and if that belief is affecting our everyday lives. So let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, if you're grabbing one of those Black Pew Bibles there in front of you, you'll find John chapter 6 on page 1134. John chapter 6. We're going to begin reading in a few minutes in verse 22. But before we do that, let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us your word. And so, God, I pray that as your word is read today, I pray for me that you would help me to faithfully teach it. And that as we hear your word and think through your word, that God, believing this, we would have life in you. So renew that in us. Revive us, God, we pray. We pray for those here who maybe don't know Christ, who haven't found that life in him, that today would be that day, Jesus, that they believe, as you say often in this chapter. So lead us, God, in this time. Speak, Lord, we are listening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin in John 6:22, let's give a little context. John chapter 6 begins with this miracle that is repeated in all 4 of the Gospels, this miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. You know this story if you grew up in VBS or Sunday school, of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Jesus is teaching. There are many, 5,000 men plus women and children. There are many who are there to hear him, and it becomes late in the day, and the disciples are concerned because there's all these people, and they're getting to the point where they're not just hungry, they're probably getting hangry. You guys know what that is. And they're looking around, what are we going to do? How are we going to give them food? And Jesus says, well, what do you have? What do you have? Let's see what we have here we can give them. And they look and they determine that what they have is just a few fish, just a few pieces of bread. Surely this isn't anything significant. Surely this is not nearly enough. This is really nothing at all. Jesus, we don't have enough. And Jesus says, well, have them be seated. And Jesus blesses this food, and they begin to distribute it. And they find that not only do they have enough, they actually have 12 baskets left over. Jesus is proving there something, and he's pointing to something. After this, Jesus dismisses the crowd. His disciples begin to go across the sea, and Jesus wants to go to be with them. The sea is rough, verse 18 tells us, and verse 19 says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles out, the disciples in the boat, Jesus on the shore, and when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles out, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. Jesus walks on water. Again, he is showing something here. These are these signs that John speaks of. And the event that we're going to read is on the next day, John 6:22. The crowd catches up. And these things have just occurred. This miracle that the thousands saw of feeding these 5,000 with what seemed to be nothing, this miracle that the disciples saw of Jesus walking on the water, and Jesus, and what he's going to say is he's going to show the significance now. He's going to show the significance of this miracle of feeding the 5,000. The whole point of that miracle, the whole point of the bread miracle feeding the 5,000, is to show that that which seems like it doesn't amount to anything significant, that which seems like it doesn't amount to anything significant, is that which is used by God to satisfy the hunger of man. what seemed like it was nothing at all, of no real significance, that it can't be nearly enough, that is what will really satisfy. Appearances can be deceiving. And God takes what looks like nothing, and he gives life. And over the rest of this chapter, John 6, John is going to make clear that that point is really all about Jesus. That in Jesus, God is taking what by all appearances is nothing spectacular, and through him, he gives life. That in Jesus, God takes what seems like nothing at all, and in him, he gives ultimate satisfaction. Jesus, who doesn't seem like anything significant, who on the outside doesn't look like anything spectacular, and that's not just a problem in first century Palestine. That's the prevailing thought of today as well. That's the prevailing thought of our world, to be sure. But if we're not careful, that's also the prevailing thought of the church. The world looks at Jesus of Nazareth and they say, this man was a good man. Or maybe they say, this man was a good teacher, or even a good prophet, or a good leader. They might say that he was a revolutionary, or that he was a martyr, that he's nothing more really of any significance than Gandhi or Muhammad or any other key religious leader. And by our doctrine, we claim much more, right? By our doctrine, we claim much more. We claim that Jesus is very God of very God, that he is God in the flesh. But do our lives reflect that we really believe that? If he's God, if Jesus is God, and the promise of God, Psalm 16:11, the promise of God is that he makes known to us the path of life, that in his presence is fullness of joy. Do we live like the satisfaction that we're looking for is found in Jesus? Or do we engage in the rat race like the rest of the world around us? Jesus wants us to see what we're about to read. Jesus wants us to see that he is God. And that means that life is found in him and in him alone. Jesus is God, and so that means that life is found in him and in him alone. Let's pick up in John chapter 6, verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? As if the bread wasn't enough. All right, what else can you do to prove it, Jesus? Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And they're saying, if you're so great, Jesus, surely you can at least perform this miracle that Moses performed. Surely you can at least do this manna miracle again. If you're so great, Jesus, show us what you can do. Verse 32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus said to them, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. They said, Jesus, you keep talking about this bread from heaven that gives life. Yes, that bread. That's what we want. Keep giving us that bread always. And Jesus says, I am that bread. We need to see a couple of things here. First, we need to notice that he doesn't say, I have that bread. And he doesn't say, I can go get that bread for you. He doesn't even say, I'll get the Father to give you that bread. He doesn't say, wait right here for something else. Jesus doesn't say, I have that bread. Jesus says, I am that bread. What he's saying is that what you're looking for is standing right in front of you. What he's saying to the crowd is that what you're looking for is me. What they were looking for, and they didn't even really know how to put it into words. What they were looking for was Jesus. They weren't just longing for bread, the basic sustenance of life, the next meal that ultimately would be spent, it would be used, and then they would need more. They needed something that could give them real life and sustain real life and something that would never be used up. They needed the bread of life, and Jesus said, I am that bread. So we've heard of Lifesavers, the candy, and we use that illustration sometimes with kids. We use that illustration of Christ as the Lifesaver, and he is the Lifesaver. But here, Jesus isn't making the claim that he's the Lifesaver. Jesus is here making the claim that he is the Life Giver, that he gives life. It's what we sang about just a little bit ago. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus satisfies. So Mick Jagger saying, I can't get no satisfaction, and that's the experience of far too many of us, but Jesus says, satisfaction is found in me. Jesus is telling us that life is found in him. He's saying that the one who comes to him won't hunger. He won't thirst anymore. He's not saying, in that statement, Jesus is not saying that we won't need to keep depending on Jesus. We'll see that in just a few weeks when we get to John 15. But he's saying that he meets this basic inner desire for life that every single one of us has. So maybe you've heard it said, people speak of this this God-shaped hole that we all have in us, this God-shaped void in our life. And that's because we were all created in the image of God to be with him, and we all, every one of us, have walked away from God in sin. And so all of us have this sense. We all have this sense that we're missing something. We're missing something, that we were made for something more. We have this sense that there's got to be more than this. We have this God-shaped hole in our lives, and we try to fill it with other things, but only God can fill it. Only God can ever fully satisfy that desire. Only God can give life. The early church father, Augustine, said it very famously like this. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Are you restless? Are you restless this morning? Are you going from thing to thing? Or maybe from relationship to relationship? Or maybe from job to job? Or from department store sale to department store sale, from store to store? Are you going from Netflix movie to Netflix movie, from thing to thing, looking for life? Not having your life centered on Christ, not going to Christ for life, can look like a lot of things. It can look like materialism and trying to fill that void with more stuff, whether it be technology or clothes or cars or toys, whatever that might be, filling your life with stuff. It can look like materialism, or it can look like not having a life centered on Christ, can look like binging on entertainment, on Netflix, or video games, and that's not just for teenagers, or Facebook, or Snapchat, or binging on these things. It can look like constant job dissatisfaction, as if the grass is always greener, and what I'm missing is just that next job, and if I can just get that next job, then my life will be satisfied. Or it can look like the search for a perfect relationship. And so, for our singles here, you need to know that the perfect person isn't any guy or any girl that you'll ever meet. You're never going to find the perfect person. You won't find the perfect person. The only perfect one is Christ, and so we can't look for ultimate satisfaction in someone else. Singles, you need to know that. But married couples, we need to hear something here too. That means that finding our satisfaction in Christ, married couples, finding our satisfaction in Christ should lead us to living a life that is satisfied in our present marriages. Marriages get in trouble when one spouse starts looking for life somewhere else, outside of that marriage. They're hoping to find satisfaction somewhere else that ultimately, really, they were only meant to find in Christ in the first place, and they don't have it, and they blame their marriage for it, and they start looking for it somewhere else. And the answer isn't a new relationship. The answer is satisfaction in Christ and in Christ alone. And it's not just those things. Not having your life centered on Christ can look a lot like anxiety. I want this control, and I want to hold everything, and I want to have this life just right, and I want to keep it right here. And then we have this fear of losing control, that I've got to be the protector of life, and it feels like it's slipping out of my hands. And so I have this anxiety, this fear of losing the life that I'm trying desperately to keep together. And Jesus is telling us He's the giver of life. And so trust Him with that life. It can look like traditionalism. Not having a life centered on Christ and going to something else for life can look like traditionalism, that we've got to have things just as they always have been, and that's where we're going to find life. Or, on the other hand, it can look like chasing after new fads, that we've got to have all the newest things, and we've got to do what the culture says, or maybe what the church subculture says. We've got to go after the newest thing and do the newest thing. We've got to find life there. All of these things are looking for satisfaction and life in places other than Jesus. And Jesus said to us in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And our question, He is the bread, He says. Whoever comes won't hunger. Whoever comes to Him won't thirst. He's drawing back on John 4 there. Our question is how? And that's the second thing we need to consider from John 6:35 is how. How does Jesus give us that life? And it's because of two words that He said at the very beginning of that sentence. Jesus said, I am. And what Jesus is doing in John's gospel all throughout is He's going to use this two-word phrase to claim His own divinity. Jesus is making a claim here that He is God. Now, when I say that right here with this verse on the screen, John 6:35, it might seem like right here that's just no big deal. So, like, if I said, I am a father, or I am a pastor, or I am a Braves fan, or any statement like that, just because I said I am doesn't mean that I'm claiming to be God. So it might seem like here that it's no big deal with just this one verse, but it would be odd if I came up one Sunday and stood before you and I said to you, I am the bread of life. As if, not just that I could point you to the bread of life, but as if I myself were the bread of life. That would be an odd thing for me to say. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. But we also need to see this phrase in John's gospel. This is what we're going to look at between now and Easter, these seven I am statements that Jesus makes in John's gospel. And they find their significance in this passage in John 8. John 8, we'll pick up in verse 56 and read to verse 59. Jesus is having this dispute with the Jews in John 8. And Jesus tells them in John 8, 56, he says, your father Abraham, Jesus tells the Jews, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You're not yet 50, Jesus, and you're telling us that you've seen Abraham? Jesus is about 33 years old. He was born a couple of thousand plus years after the time of Abraham. It makes sense, this question that they're asking. What are you talking about? And Jesus' reply is absolutely critical to our understanding of who Jesus is. A good man can't be the bread of life. A good prophet or a good teacher, they might can point you to the bread of life, but a good prophet or a good teacher can't be the bread of life. But Jesus isn't just a good man, and Jesus isn't just a good teacher, and Jesus isn't just a good prophet. Jesus is God, and that's what he's claiming in John 8, and everybody there knew it. They picked up stones to throw at him. They were trying to kill him, because if he was wrong, then he's committing blasphemy, a sin punishable by death, and they're ready to do it on the spot. Jesus is claiming to be God, and he's making that claim in two ways. One, he's claiming that he existed before Abraham, and two, much more importantly, was how he was making that claim. See, Jesus could have said, before Abraham was born, I was born. He could have said that. There was words that he could have used. He could have said, before Abraham was born, I was born. He could have made the claim. Jesus could have made the claim that he came into existence before Abraham. But Jesus did not claim that he came into existence before Abraham. He didn't claim that he came into existence before Abraham. He claimed eternality. Jesus claimed that he's always existed. Jesus claimed that there was never a time when he didn't exist. You remember Exodus 3 just a few weeks ago. We had Moses coming to the burning bush. He sees this bush and he goes to this bush and God speaks to Moses from this bush. And God is going to send Moses back to the people of Israel, back to Egypt to rescue them and bring them out. And Moses is full of fear for many reasons. And he says, God, when I go to them, they're not going to believe me. What's your name? God, who are you? Then I can tell them that you sent me. What's your name? And do you remember God's answer? I am who I am. I am who I am. God's self-revelation in John and in the Greek translation of Exodus, in the Old Testament, that I am is translated to, it's two Greek words, ego, eimi. It's emphatic. The word eimi would be enough. Just that one word would be enough to say I am. But there's this emphasis. Ego, eimi. I am. It's what we just read in Isaiah where God says, I am he. Ego, eimi. I am. This is the name that God takes on his lips in Exodus. This is the name that God takes on his lips repeatedly in Isaiah 43, Isaiah 44, through Isaiah 48. Repeatedly, he's taking this name on his lips. And Jesus is using that same emphatic phrase. He takes it on his lips here, and he just leaves it hanging. I am who I am. He says the very same thing a few verses before this in John 8:24. John 8:24, Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That word he is not in the original text. It's inserted here for our understanding. Literally, Jesus is saying, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am. Jesus is very self-consciously claiming to be God, and the Jews knew it. And in John 8, they're ready to kill him for it. John 6, how can Jesus be that which ultimately satisfies? Because he's God. In his presence, there is fullness of joy, the psalmist says, and Jesus is telling us in John 6 that that's found in him. So what do we do? Well, let's finish the chapter. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. We need to just pause there for 1 second and just say, it's okay for us to affirm the mystery. Some of us are asking these questions right here in our head with what we've just read. It's okay for us to affirm the mystery that's involved with salvation. Jesus puts these twin truths together right here in this passage. Jesus is affirming God's sovereignty in salvation. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus is affirming God's sovereignty in salvation, and at the same time, Jesus is affirming man's responsibility to believe. Verse 35, he says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes shall not thirst. Verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him would have eternal life. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. It's okay to affirm this mystery. This is meant to encourage us. This is meant to encourage us to believe. And we keep going and we're coming to a very hard saying. And if today is your first time in church for a long time, just stick with me through this next paragraph, okay? The Jews then disputed among themselves. Verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread, again, Jesus, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. This is a hard saying. It's what the disciples, they call them, not the 12, but others, are going to say in verse 60. This is a hard saying. And he's talking about believing. He's already given us the paradigm for what it means to eat and drink, to come to him and believe. To come to him and believe. That's what it means to take in Christ, to be identified with him. This is a hard saying. Listen, we need to know that Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus alone is the bread of life. This is a message which divides. This is a message which divides. Christ alone. But we cannot back down from that message. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Verse 66, Jesus didn't back down. He doubled down. Verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They left because of what he's claiming here. This is a message that divides, and we cannot back down. Christ alone is the hope for salvation, and we must continue to preach that message because this is also a message that delivers. This is a message that delivers. Look with me at verse 67. Many of the other disciples left, verse 66. Verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, the many are walking away, and he turns to these few, and he says, do you want to go away as well? Are you going to leave too with them? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Where else are we going to go? Jesus, you have the words of life, and we believe. We believe. So the question, this word that's been heard all throughout John chapter 6, this word that is still on the screen, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the bread of life? Do you believe in Christ? That he gives you this life? He says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's giving himself on the cross. That's what we're looking at when we look towards Easter Sunday and Good Friday, that he is giving himself for you. Do you believe that life is found in Christ and in Christ alone? Do you believe? You can do that today. There's no step program that you must go through. Turn to Jesus and believe. And be saved right here and find life right here this morning. Do you believe in church? Church, does your life reflect that you believe that life is found in Jesus? Church, does your life reflect that you believe that life is found in Christ and in Christ alone? So on that 40-day prayer guide, we have that up at the top. You're one. Pray for your one. Who is one person who is unchurched? And you can pray for this person. Pray that God would give you opportunities to share the gospel. Pray that God would give you opportunities to invite them here. If they looked at your life, if that unchurched person looked at your life, would they see any difference in you? Does your life reveal that you believe that life is found in Christ and in Christ alone? And if not, would you repent of whatever that is today? Return to him and find life in his name.